Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. This passage of Ephesians speaks about the incredible grace of God at work in the lives of his people to redeem us, to save us, to forgive our sins, and deliver us from death to life. Today, I just want to focus on the first verse, the first statement of this passage. Remember this comes in the context of what we have previously read in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking about the eternal plan of God to save his people from before the foundation of the world, from his purpose to unite all things in heaven and in earth in Christ, where it speaks in that chapter about the power of God at work in his people. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's in work in the lives of the believers, who it says believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it speaks about how he seated him in heaven above all power and all authority, and he made all things subject to him. And so we are coming to this chapter on the heels of this incredible declaration of the same thing in slightly different words that it says on our sign, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means every authority, every power, every lordship that exists in this world, in heaven and in earth, saving the Father himself, all things are under the authority of the Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, in chapter 2, it turns and it begins, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the King James version of the Bible that we use, when they printed it, the way that they printed it, they did something that is helpful to our reading, and that is that you'll sometimes notice that in verses there are words in italics. And the words in italics, the italics is used in a very particular way in the printing of the King James. It's not used in the way that we often use italics today for the sake of emphasis. It is used to indicate where the translators supplied words that were not in the verse, but were necessary for the proper grammatical construction and the meaning of that verse. So, for example, here, when it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, you'll see that hath he quickened is in italics, meaning that the translators have supplied these words in there in order for us to understand the meaning of this statement. And they're supplying those words is not just them going at their whim. They're taking those words from later in the passage, in the same passage, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, so that in the English we can make sense of what's being said here. But anyway, I only bring this up to emphasize that the way that chapter 2 begins is with a focus on where you were. That is, that you were dead in trespasses and sins. So let us consider, as we begin here, what that means. For us to understand the significance of God quickening, which means to make alive, God making us alive, to understand the significance of that, we must understand what it means to say that you were dead in trespasses and sins. This passage really speaks about the desperation of the situation from which God delivered us. In Brother Joe's prayer, I forget the exact words that he used, but it was spoken so concisely and perfectly. He talked about the plan of God's salvation and how it delivered us from our helpless condition. And our condition is truly helpless, and our condition is dire in such that it is described as being dead. When the Bible talks about death, it carries great significance with it. So let's consider a little bit about what it means to say that we were dead. First of all, we can go right back to the very beginning of the Bible story of the creation and the beginning of mankind. When God put Adam in the garden, it says he placed him in the garden and he gave him the fruits of the trees of the garden to eat, but he told him that there was one tree in the garden that he was not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, "For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so the introduction of this idea of death to our understanding is given to us in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates man in the garden and he warns him. He exhorts him. He says, "You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, lest ye die." And so what transpires after that is that, in fact, Adam and Eve do eat of that tree, and thus death is brought upon humankind. And ever since then, it says death has reigned. Death has reigned. Now, what the immediate effect of what took place in the garden when they ate of the tree is that they were cast out of the garden. They were exiled. What was the garden? The garden, it says that God created a garden in the midst of the land of Eden. God created a garden. That's where he put mankind. That's where he put Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden, and this garden had everything that was needful to them. Not just to meet their necessary needs, but for pleasure, for joy, for an abundance. It had all kinds of fruit to feed their needs. Every beautiful, good-tasting thing that they could partake of, they had everything that was needful for them. There was not thorns and thistles growing up to hinder them. They didn't have to toil with a great difficulty in order to bring forth the fruit, but God poured it out upon them in an abundance. The weather, the temperature there was a perfect climate that was beneficial to them, that was pleasant in every way imaginable. It was called, and truly was, paradise. It was a paradise on earth that they had for them to enjoy its abundance. Every good thing available to them. They had peace and harmony with the creatures that God had made. The beasts of the field were not ravening and destroying things or attacking them, but they were at harmony even with the creatures of the field. But best of all, in that paradise on earth, that paradise on earth was a place where heaven and earth met together and they walked in the presence of God. They walked with the Lord in the cool of the day and they had his presence there in their midst. And so, truly, in every imaginable respect, it was a perfect paradise. It says it was good and very good, everything God had made. But when they sinned, when they rebelled against the commandment of God, it says they were cast out, and a cherubim, a guard, an angelic guardian was set with a sword, a fire at the gate to keep the way into the garden lest they come back in and eat of the tree of life. And so we see that that their death that they experienced in that day that they ate encompassed the idea of being exiled from the presence of God. Death also meant the more usual way that we think about death. We need not overthink this idea of death. Death means death, the death of the body. You know, they were that day, they were cast out from the garden and no longer able to eat of the tree of life, which would have sustained them forever. And so being cast out, their bodies now became subject to corruption and death. And they were, from that very day forward, they had in their bodies death that would ultimately take their bodies down to the grave. It's important for us to understand how the end of something is in view even from its very beginning. Sometimes in our phraseology, we use language like this, like we might talk about someone as being a dead man walking. Or if you were to use the phrase and say to somebody, not that you should say this to somebody, but if you were to say, you're a dead man, what do you mean? You don't mean necessarily that right at that very moment they have physically expired and are lying in the grave, but you are warning them, you are threatening them of what their end is. And so it was with Adam and with Eve in the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their bodies didn't fall over and expire at that very moment, but they had, from that moment forward, they had in their flesh a sentence of death. Death was hanging over them and was their sure destiny from that day forward. When God gave the law to Israel, he said these words in Leviticus 18:5. He said, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." The commandments of God are described as life. The commandments of God bring life. Those that walk in the commandments of God, it says, shall live in them. To walk in God's commandments is life. And in contrast to that, to live in disobedience and rebellion against God's commandments is death. And it results in death. And so when it says you were dead in trespasses and sins, it brings home this point. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there's two words there, trespasses and sins, which we would often group both of those things under one umbrella of what we often consider as sin. We consider sin as any disobedience against God's law, any disobedience against God's commandments or ways. And the reason multiple words are used is because there are all different types of sins. And the Bible uses several different words. It talks about sins, trespasses, transgressions, iniquity, wickedness, evil. There's many different types of words for sins that show the multifaceted nature of sin and iniquity and evil, of rebellion against God, and the different forms it takes. And I believe to say dead in trespasses and sins is to form a complete picture of all the different ways that we have rebelled against God. The word sin, I am brought to understand, the word sin comes from an etymology, a derivation of that word to mean to miss the mark. And so we have a word picture, an illustration of this concept. Imagine an archer, and the archer is taking aim at the archer's target. And he shoots at the target, and he misses. Completely misses. That is, what he should have done, what he ought to have hit, was missed. And so it is in the nature of our sin. God created you for a purpose in this world, to worship him and to glorify him, to live a life pleasing in his sight. And you have not lived up to that calling. You have missed the mark. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your life ought to be a fullness of worship, a sweet-smelling savor unto God that pleases him in every way. And you have missed the mark. You have come short of the glory of God. And then the word trespasses. The word trespass speaks about crossing a boundary that you are not supposed to cross. And when you think about the law of God, you could think about the law of God as setting boundaries around your life and your existence. And boundaries are good things. Boundaries are helpful things. They're needful things. Sometimes in our sinful flesh, we don't like godly and righteous boundaries. God has put boundaries around marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a line that God has drawn between what is good and what is bad, between what is right and what is wrong. And God has drawn those boundaries. Thou shalt not steal. You know, what God has given to someone else, to go and to take that from them for yourself, is to cross a boundary that God has drawn. A boundary God has created for his glory and for the good of mankind. And when we sin, we cross those God-ordained boundaries. And we bring trouble upon our heads and upon others. And so we can see that in our rebellion and disobedience against God's law, it says we have brought ourselves into a state of death. Well, why is that? Why is it death? What is the significance of that? Well, we saw the idea of exile. Adam and Eve, they're exiled from the presence and the fellowship of God. And a few weeks ago, when Brother Chad spoke from the parable of the two sons, I draw your attention to something that the father said to his elder son when his elder son was not rejoicing with the father when the younger son returned from his being away. The other son, he took what was of what would have been his inheritance, and he took it away, and it says he squandered it in a far country. He squandered it with sinful living. And then he comes to himself and he comes back. And when he comes back, his father receives him with delight, with joy. And the older son is not rejoicing with him. And he says, this my son was dead and is alive again. To be dead meant to be exiled from him. It meant that the fellowship that they enjoyed was broken. And to return to him, to be restored to fellowship and communion with his father, was to be alive again. Romans chapter 6 will, I believe, shed some light on us, shed some light for us on the idea of what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins and being made alive again. Now, of course, with jumping into Romans chapter 6, we're jumping right in the middle of a book that contains many significant and complex reasonings about the nature of God's law, the nature of the Jews and the Gentiles, and God's purpose of salvation and justification. So we're diving right into the middle of it, but in the midst of it here, we have chapter 6, and chapter 6 begins, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, Romans, much of the argument in Romans is all about the idea of God's grace, as is what we're seeing in Ephesians, in the very passage we're reading. It's talking about the grace of God. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." All of the, if we have been brought into a state of blessedness and fellowship with God, having our sins forgiven and being made righteous, then everything in the Bible is reminding us and teaching us again and again that we have only attained that state by grace. That is, it is the gift of God. It is not something we have earned by our own works, but by the free, generous gift of God to undeserving recipients of it. We are like the man in one of Jesus' parables that went to his Lord and he owed him 10,000 talents and it was too much that he could pay. And he said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And when he saw that he could not pay, he frankly forgave him. That was not deserved. That was not earned. But it was given freely out of gracious mercy to the undeserving. And so it is with our salvation. If we have been saved, we have been saved by the grace of God. Not because we deserved it, but because he delighted to give it to us out of his mercy. And so as we come to chapter 6, he says he had previously shown that even with the abounding of sin in the world, that caused God's grace to be magnified all the more. For example, when God gave the law to his people, and in the law it said, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this, and God gave all the commandments, the result of God giving them all those commandments was not ultimately that they proved themselves to be righteous by them, but that it exposed their utter sinfulness. And it says that every mouth may be stopped in the whole world may become guilty before God. That is one of the things that's revealed to us in the New Testament about the nature of the law, is that by the law, there was the knowledge of sin, and the sinfulness of mankind was exposed in all its fullness. And so, but in exposing the sinfulness of man, the grace of God is magnified all the more. And so Paul addresses a charge that might be brought against this, or perhaps a twisting and perversion of it, which is that someone might come and they might say, well, if our sinfulness magnifies the grace of God, well, then why don't we just sin even more so that God's grace abounds even more? If the more I sin, the more gracious God is, then why don't I sin more that God's grace may abound more? And Paul shuts that down immediately. He says, God forbid, God forbid. But what is his reason? He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So here we have death being used again, but this time in verse 2 he's saying that those that have been saved are dead to sin. Dead to sin. He says, so many of us as we were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now to me, it's a bit of a complex argument that Paul's making here. Because of the way he's using death and life and being buried with Christ. But what he's saying here is that previously we were in a state of death and alienation from God, with the destiny that we look, the end result that we look forward to was our just condemnation. The death of our bodies, the death of our natural life, followed by judgment of God resulting in condemnation for our sins. Because it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's what we would look forward to in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. We have rebelled against God, we've sinned against his law, we've violated his law, which justly says that the wages of sin is death. And so what we are looking forward to is death, and following the death of our natural bodies, the judgment of God upon our works, which we have lived, resulting in condemnation. And so that old life needed to be put away. It needed to be dealt with. And so it says that we who are in Christ have died with him. That his death on the cross, his death that he willingly gave himself to, was not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people, that he might put to death on the cross their sins and the condemnation due for our sins. And if we are buried with him in his death, then we are also raised up with him into newness of life, because he did not stay dead. He did not stay in the grave, but on the third day he rose again, and in rising again, his people rose with him to newness of life. And in that, their end has been changed. That is, that we no longer would look forward to death followed by judgment and condemnation, but we look forward to resurrection and eternal life, because he who has died already and overcome death and taken with him all of his people cannot die anymore. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then the result for us, if that is in fact the state of every believer in Jesus Christ, that we are so united to Christ that when he died on the cross, we died with him. When he was crucified on the cross, we were crucified with him. Our sin was put to death. And when he rose again from the grave, we rose again with him and are so united to him. And in Ephesians, you'll see again and again this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. When he rose from the grave, we rose with him. And in that he is risen from the dead, he cannot die anymore. And if that, and it is, in fact, the state of you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our lives, our works here in this life, ought to be the living out of that reality. That we ought to walk in newness of life, even as in Christ we have been given newness of life. That henceforth, as it says in verse 6, we should not serve sin. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now here's what I think is the essence of his argument here. He says, because of what Christ has done for you, you have been raised to newness of life. The old man with his sins has been put to death. And you have been raised up with Christ, and you are now in him, walking in newness of life. But we are still here, physically, in this life, in the flesh. And yet we are not obligated to serve sin. We are not obligated to serve the sinful nature of ourselves, but we are called to live in accordance with the new life that God has given us. Or as it says in another place, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See, there is a living out of what God has done for us in our lives, a warring against sin, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And there is an exhortation here to you, to us, that every part of us, every part of you, every part of your body, your mind, your soul, ought to be dedicated to the service of God in holiness and not to the service of sin. Not to the service of sin. And you will serve something. You will, your energy and your strength and the strength of your body and your mind, it will go towards serving something. Dedicate that to the service of God and not to the service of sin. For, he says, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. It's talking about sin. What is the end result of sin? You know, the Bible deals with ultimate statements. It deals with things of the most importance. And when we're in the midst of it, when we're in the midst of temptation to sin, we may just think about the result of sin is perhaps the pleasure that we obtain, that temporary pleasure we obtain from that sin, and we are ignorant of the consequences, or we're not mindful of them, or we have hardened our consciences against them. But the Bible calls us to the ultimate reality of those things. What is the end result of sin? Death and condemnation. and things that even in this present time we will later be ashamed of. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are ashamed? Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So contrasted here. Contrasted with the death in trespasses and sins, which is our state because of our rebellion against God and our disobedience and our sins, is the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here we get to one of the most blessed, most encouraging, most hopeful truths of the message of the gospel, and that is that promise to the followers of Jesus Christ, promise to the believer, is eternal life. And in fact, it says of those that are in Christ that you have eternal life. Mortal man fears death all the days that he goes through this life. He fears death because he sees death as the end. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment. But to those who have found life in Jesus Christ, you have a hope that transcends all earthly hopes, because it is a hope of eternal life. It is a hope that when, even if though your body may be killed, though it may be buried and waste away in the grave, yet God is able to raise up your mortal bodies. And in fact, he has already demonstrated his power to do that, and has already done it in Jesus Christ. And so in looking to the resurrection of Christ, we have hope for the resurrection of our own bodies. And we know that he is the one who says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So as we consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we consider that the state from which God has delivered us from. You, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we continue in this, we will see unfold before us the mighty power of God that is at work in raising us from that state of being dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life, being raised up together with Christ, and how all of this takes place by grace, and that the end result of that for us here in this life is that we are privileged to be able to live our lives as the workmanship of God. That the good works that we work are no longer worked out of a sense of trying to earn our favor with God, or try to, in some way, by our works, earn righteousness, but they are, in fact, God's works that he works in us, like an incredible, glorious work of art that he is doing in this creation, his workmanship. His workmanship is you, his people, created to the glory of God for his praise and his honor.